Good morning. Well, it is an honor and a privilege, as Jonathan mentioned early in the announcements, to be the reigning champions for OBC Summer Scoops. I look forward to defending our title in the coming weeks. But an even greater honor and privilege, truly, is to be able to bring the preached word to this church that I love so much this morning. So let's pray and ask God's help to do that as we get started. Let's pray. Father, we turn now to focus our time, not on my words, but on your word. So help us indeed to focus our mind's attention and to stir our heart's affections in the next few minutes for you and your word. Help me to clearly and faithfully preach in a manner that is indeed clear and ministers to every heart in this room. We pray all this for the glory of his name, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, there are many things that my dad taught me, not the least of which is a love and appreciation for music. Much of the soundtrack of my childhood is made up of the numerous artists, the classic albums, and the diverse genres that he shared with me over the years. He would regularly buy cassette tapes or CDs of the albums that he enjoyed when he enjoyed them in his younger days when he owned them on vinyl records. And one foundational artist that he introduced to me was none other than Stevie Wonder. His music was in the regular rotation of our many impromptu listening parties, and so, fast forward to now when I learned that the sermon series theme for this summer was Songs for Every Season in the Psalms, my mind immediately went to the 1976 album Songs in the Key of Life. The album title alone captures the gift that music is to us. In every key of life, whether major key or minor key, whether every season of joy and sorrow, love and heartbreak, unity and schism, confidence and confusion, yes, every season, music offers the versatility to express these various and intermingled experiences and emotions. In other words, God made us singing creatures. And of course, this is not a revelation coming from Stevie Wonder in 1976, but from the inspired word of God. So go ahead and turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6, we'll be walking essentially line by line through this psalm this morning, so it'll help to have it open in front of you as we do so. That's on page 449 in the Pew Bibles, if you need to use those, page 449. The Psalms are the definitive songbook of God's people, and really for all of humanity. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, first of all, let me say that we as a church are so glad to have you as our guest. We are always delighted and excited to have non-Christians join our Sunday morning gatherings. Second, let me say that if you've ever wondered if Christianity and the Bible are at all relevant to you or offer anything that is true or is personally meaningful to you in your life, I would ask you to especially tune in this morning and even to come back in future weeks this summer. Because I'm convinced that as you immerse yourselves in these ancient songs of God's people, you will find that they speak to your own heart as well. Like when a modern song resonates with you and feels like it was written just for you. And furthermore, I hope that you will see how all these songs point to the one who ultimately our church gathers to worship every Sunday morning, Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you don't own a personal copy of the printed Bible, feel free to take that copy home with you as our gift to you. And feel free to see me or any one of the other members this morning. We would love to connect with you about reading the Bible one-to-one to understand more about what this Bible says about your life and about Jesus. My prayer this morning is that these psalms will be more than just poignant songs that you appreciate hearing about, but rather personal songs that you yourself adopt to sing by faith. So songs in the key of life, songs for every season. So for our psalm this morning, what key is it in? What season is it for? I like how one writer sums it up very simply. This psalm is about tears. In it, we find heart-wrenching expressions of pain, fear, confusion, sickness, depression, weariness, and grief. This is blues music. Robert Johnson, Muddy Waters, John Lee Hooker, Freddie King, Albert King, B.B. King, these guys had nothing on King David, who wrote Psalm 6. Not only as a lyricist, but as a musician, King David included some notes about the instrumentation of the psalms. You'll see it there in the inscription, stringed instruments according to the Shemoneth, a musical or liturgical term, as your footnote may tell you, that while not fully understood today, does seem to indicate that it was to be played on the the lower, deeper, more somber notes. I think it's safe to say that this song would not have had the catchy, upbeat sound of, say, the theme song to Bluey, the popular TV kids show, but rather it would have had the sound of that slower, sadder blues sound, or better yet, like Come Ye Sinners, or some of the other songs that we've sung this morning. In terms of the content of the actual words of this psalm, Psalm 6 is considered one of the psalms of lament, like the other psalms we've heard so far in this sermon series. And within this category of lament, there's a subcategory that Psalm 6 falls into, one of seven psalms, which is a psalm of repentance, which expresses a grief and a regret for sin. But as we'll see this morning, this psalm is by no means one-dimensional, but instead expresses the pain of personal sin, the pain of being sinned against, and the pain of just generally suffering in this fallen world. We aren't given any inscription or context clues about what was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm, but it's clear, just like our lives, that his pain is complex and multi-layered. So if you've ever felt the weight and felt weary from the combined weight of your sin and your suffering, and despite your faith, you can feel that sometimes, can we say it, God feels distant from you, that God has not heard your prayers. Friends, the Spirit of Christ, through Psalm 6, has given us just the song we need to express our pain and to restore our hope. There is a timeless truth within this psalm that I aim to show is true of King David thousands of years ago, and is true of every one of us here this morning, and that is this: singing your pain to the Lord in faith leads to singing his praises to others with joy. Singing your pain to the Lord in faith leads to singing his praises to others with joy. My plan for us this morning is just to follow the basic structure of the psalm and consider the two songs that David sings within this one psalm. First, David sings his pain to the Lord in verses 1 to 7. And second, David sings the Lord's praises to his listeners in verses 8 to 10. So we'll start with number one, David sings his pain. Well, in this first song, we find three different stanzas, which all harmonize together, so to speak, to give us a comprehensive understanding of his pain. I would say it this way. The first three verses tell us what he needs. Verses 4 to 5 tell us why he needs it. And verses 6 to 7 tell us how badly he needs it. So let's start with what he needs in verses 1 to 3. Just what exactly are his requests to God? In a word, mercy. Verse 2 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord," which can be translated, "Have mercy on me." Without yet getting into the specifics of a situation, David cuts right to the heart of what he truly needs. He needs Yahweh to stoop down and to show him favor, to bring a rescue and a relief that he does not deserve. David has the urgency of a 911 call, but if you or I called 911 in an emergency, we wouldn't feel the need to appeal to the mercy of the 911 operator. We would simply need to focus on relaying all the important details of the situation so that the operator could quickly and effectively respond. But David knows that God does not need to be filled in to all the details of his crisis in order to respond. He knows that God does not need to be informed to help. He needs to be inclined to help. On the one hand, David needs mercy as a sinner. David begins in verse 1 by asking that the Lord would not rebuke him in his anger, nor discipline him in his wrath. These lines in verse 1 are not really two different requests, but rather a classic form of Hebrew poetry where two parallel lines of similar wording are emphasizing a single idea. The words rebuke and discipline do have their nuanced differences, but they're effectively used as the same and emphasize the same idea here. And at first, we may wonder if rebuke and discipline are in fact a bad thing, because there are other parts of Scripture that seem to indicate the goodness of this kind of correction. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." In Hebrews 12:11, the author of Hebrews expounds on this proverb and concludes by saying, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it." King David himself in Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." And in Psalm 141:5, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head, meaning it is a blessing. So if David has the wisdom to see the goodness of God's correction, why would he be crying out like this? Well, the answer comes in the second pair of words in verse 1, anger and wrath. You see, we are all interpreters of our own experiences. And David, in this moment of desperation, is interpreting his pain not as the restorative correction of a loving father, but as the retribution and condemnation of a holy judge. This is why this psalm is counted among the psalms of repentance. His situation has gotten so bad and lasted so long that David concludes, this must be payback for my sins. Christian, have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt that your suffering was not a sign of God sanctifying you, but a sign of God being angry with you? Maybe you're carrying on the guilt from that sin that just seems too big to fully forgive. Or maybe you don't have some big sin in your past, but you carry on the vague sense that things are not quite right in your life because God is not quite happy with you. Or maybe the natural consequences of your sins feel like an added punishment from God. If any of this describes you, let me just briefly offer you two encouragements. Number one, take it to Jesus. The word of God is clear. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In his book, Communion with God, John Owen describes how Jesus calls to us in our sin. He writes this, come with your burdens. Come, you poor soul, with your guilt of sin. This is mine. This agreement I made with my Father, that I should come and take your sins and bear them away. They were my lot. Give me your burden. Give me all your sins. You know not what to do with them. I know how to dispose of them well enough so that God should be glorified and your soul delivered. Brother or sister in Christ, if you're still carrying guilt for a sin for which you've already repented, make it your daily aim to take it to Jesus. Make it your daily aim to take hold of the gospel through prayer and in the word. Take it to Jesus. And number two, take it to the church. While in Christ there is no condemnation for sins, in this fallen world there still may be damage from our sins. And sorting through the fallout from a sin or a sin pattern in your life may take time, and it may take help. This is God's gift to us in the covenant community known as the local church. We are not meant to battle sin and its effects alone, but together. As we deal with sin in our lives, there is not only the opportunity, but the expectation that certainly all the elders can be called upon to help shepherd in those situations, but even more fundamentally, we all as members are called to help one another in this manner. As part of our covenant says, we will walk together in Christian love, exercising affectionate care for and watchfulness over one another, praying for one another, faithfully encouraging, warning, rebuking, and admonishing one another as occasion may require. So on the one hand, David needs mercy as a sinner. And on the other hand, David needs mercy as a sufferer. Picking back up in verse 2, we hear David's desperate need for relief. He says, I am languishing. He is weak, feeble, pining away, like new flowers you planted in the spring that are now drooping in the summer heat. He says that he is troubled both in his bones and in his soul. As humans, we are both body and soul, and the well-being of one can most certainly affect the other. I know many of you have dealt with or are now still dealing with many chronic health issues, and that can take a toll on your spiritual vitality. But what a blessing it is that just as we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God indeed has first loved us in all these parts of our being. We have no need to spiritualize our bodily troubles in order to ask for mercy, but instead the Lord welcomes you to bring him your diagnosis, your surgery, your infertility, your postpartum depression, your arthritis, your sprain, or your headaches. Children in the room, when you get sick or hurt and your parents pray for you, that means your parents love you, right? And it also means that God loves you. God cares when you bump your head or when you skin your knee. So let's follow David's example and feel the freedom to ask for mercy both in body and soul. How long? Maybe you're concerned that so far we've only gotten through 2.5 verses, and you're worrying to yourself, how long might this sermon last this morning? Well, only the Lord knows. But In David's case, he's asking a classic question of lament, a question which occurs more than any other in the Psalms. And for many of us, it's a question that is all too familiar, not only conceptually, but in our own experience as well. When it comes to waiting on the Lord, you or I may know full well that God is good, that he is faithful to his promises, and that he will redeem us in the end. But how long can be the recurring groan of our hearts? Will I still be dealing with this next year? Do I need to be doing something different or praying something different? Will this be my thorn in the flesh my whole life or until Christ returns? If you've ever had plans to meet someone who runs late or maybe doesn't show at all, you start to think to yourself, am I in the right place? It was today, wasn't it? If they're not coming, should I just give up and go? Well, however you wrestle with this question, how long, let me assure you that if you're waiting on the Lord, you're waiting in the right place. You are waiting for the right one, the only one who can bring you mercy. So Christian, keep waiting in the Lord. As David sings his pain to the Lord, what he needs more than anything is mercy. But let's turn now to why he needs it in verses 4 to 5. Sometimes when my kids are in a silly mood, which seems to be more often than not, by the way, they will call me by my name, Daniel, or they'll call their mom, Megan. And it's not something that gets them into trouble exactly, but they are quickly corrected when we say, no, you need to call me Dad, because you're the only ones on planet Earth who can call me Dad. When it works the other way, too. Whenever I want to emphasize our relationship, I delight in calling Cece by her relational name to me, my daughter, or Elliot or Joseph, my son. Son, you need to listen to my voice. My daughter, you have no need to be afraid. Well, in the same way, we find David desperately calling out repeatedly in this psalm to the relational covenant name of Yahweh, rendered as Lord in all caps in your Bibles. It's the name that God gave to his people as a sign of his steadfast love and faithfulness to them. 5 times in just the first 4 verses, David is calling upon this name, and seeing this repetition helps us better understand the heart behind his prayer. He's not crying out to the universe like a shot in the dark, wondering if anyone is out there. He's not throwing up a Hail Mary. That would be problematic for a number of reasons. No, he is calling upon Yahweh, a name with a history, a name that is embedded with all of God's promises, and a name that has a perfect track record for delivering on those promises. As we heard with Psalm 22 last week, David will sometimes call out to God as my God, referring to his might. Other times as Lord, lowercase R-O-D, meaning master. But Yahweh is a name that is supernaturally relational. And from the start of the psalm, it serves as the grounds for David's appeal for mercy. Now, it takes an amazing act of faith to turn from your sins and to seek God's mercy. It's an even bolder request than you may think when you realize that you're asking God to also turn back to you. This is how David starts verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Turning to the Lord is one thing. Having him turn to you is another. David puts himself out there, like so many of the needy people who shamelessly throw themselves in the path of Jesus as he was traveling from place to place. They would run. They would shout. They would climb trees. They would climb in from the rooftop. They would make a fool of themselves in front of a crowd, all because they were banking on Jesus to show them mercy. So how does King David appeal to Yahweh? How does he voice his plea? Though God knows all and sees all, we might still ask it this way. How does David get God's attention? Save me, David says, for the sake of your steadfast love. Why does David need mercy? Ultimately, it's not for his own sake, but for the sake of Yahweh's steadfast love. What a turning point. So far, we have heard David cry out, don't rebuke me or discipline me. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Heal me, for my bones and my soul are troubled. Deliver my life. Save me. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love. Again, in calling on the covenant name of Yahweh, David grounds his plea in the promises of God's steadfast love. And the turning point here in verse 4 is that this love is not only the grounds of his plea, but the goal of his plea. David is crying out for deliverance, yes, for the sake of his own needs and for the sake of God's own name. His ultimate desire in all of this anguish is that God would be glorified. This desire should sound familiar as the first and foremost prayer request that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, 9. Our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. Father, cause your name to be honored as holy in my life. Glorify your name in me and through me. Friends, calling on the name of the Lord for your good and for his glory, this is the essence of Christian prayer. This is the essence of Christian living by faith. As one writer puts it simply, prayer is calling on God to come through on his promises. This is what it means to sing your pain to the Lord in faith. Christian, do your own prayers sound this way? When bringing your needs before the Lord in prayer, how much of what you ask is informed by who he is? One way for us to grow in this manner of prayer is to have dedicated times of praying prayers of praise and thanksgiving. We do this regularly as a church on Sunday morning, setting aside our prayer requests for our church, for our community, and for the nations, and praying prayers to God and thanking him for what he has already done in Christ. And in our personal devotions, it can be a great practice that as you're reading your Bible, to slow down and look for the descriptions and the actions of God and to meditate on those and to use that meditation as a launching point for praising God in prayer. Yes, we are still invited to bring all our needs to the Lord, as David does so boldly in this psalm. But in doing so, we must, in essence, lift our gaze to the one whom we are calling upon. Our needs in his name should be the twin passions of our prayer life. To our non-Christian friends this morning, in light of this Christian perspective on prayer, how would you describe your own prayer life? Again, we as a church are delighted that you could come and join us on a Sunday morning as we pray and as we worship. And I understand it's possible that you might not simply otherwise pray in your daily life. But if you did, or if you did at least sometimes, I'll ask you, how much of what you ask is informed by who God is? Well, you need to know that just as Jesus taught his followers to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He also says in another setting that whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14, 13. This is why you'll hear us often conclude our prayers in Jesus' name. Not as some promo code, hey, mention my name for answered prayers. But rather, it's an acknowledgement that Jesus, who is literally Yahweh in the flesh, he is the ultimate fulfillment of the steadfast love of Yahweh. 1 John 4, starting in verse 8, says, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray, because there is salvation in no one else. His is the only name given to people by which we must be saved. Non-Christian, have you ever prayed to this God? One of the tracks on that Stevie Wonder album I mentioned earlier, Songs in the Key of Life, is called Having a Talk with God. Now, I'm not about to knock Stevie Wonder's songwriting, okay? This is a good song. It's fun to sing along with. But I think you'll hear in these lyrics that his theology of prayer is different from that of King David's. And no, I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read these lyrics, okay? I'm not going to give you my Stevie Wonder impression. But he sings, every problem has an answer, and if yours you cannot find, you should talk it over to him. He'll give you peace of mind. When you feel your life's too hard, just go have a talk with God. He's the only free psychiatrist that's known throughout the world for solving the problems of all men, women, little boys, and girls. When you feel your life's too hard, just go have a talk with God. Friends, faithful prayer is more than just having a talk with God. It's more than some kind of talk therapy with an invisible psychiatrist. Furthermore, in studying David's prayer in Psalm 6, it should be clear that his prayer is not a test. Father, if you really had steadfast love, then you would do this for me. His prayer is not a deal. God, if you do for me, then I'll do for you. If you just please get me out of this mess, I will spend the rest of my days singing your praises. His prayer is not a ritual, wrongly thinking that the act of prayer itself is some fervent religious commitment is what is needed. His prayer is not a risk, where David is wringing his hands, genuinely worried that God's name really is on the line. As it says in James chapter 1, starting in verse 6, prayer must be asked in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But then what are we to make of verse 5? For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? He does seem to be saying, God, if I die, then your praise will be diminished. I think we can understand this verse a couple different ways. First, he could be carrying over the idea from verse 1, where he is interpreting his pain as a sign that he is under the wrath of God. And death in verse 5 could mean the eternal death in hell or Sheol. If this is indeed the connection in David's mind, David is right in thinking that the anger and wrath of God ultimately leads to the eternal punishment of unforgiven sinners in hell, where no one praises or honors God in the least. This reality of hell is affirmed throughout the Old Testament and in the New, not at all in conflict with the love and the mercy of Jesus' earthly ministry. Hell was a very common subject in his teaching. While the reality of hell is undoubtedly true based on the testimony of Scripture, I lean towards understanding verse 5 as referring not to the eternal death experienced by those who die outside of Christ, but to the earthly death that all people experience. I think he's simply saying, Lord, if I die, I won't have the chance to bring you any more praise in this life. I won't have the chance to do any more of the good works that you may have prepared for me to do. While we would want to be careful not to say that God's plan or that his glory are in any way limited or constrained or interrupted by the outcome of our lives, as a simple statement, is true. If David's earthly life ends, so does his earthly praise of Yahweh. It's a similar logic to that of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Philippians 1, 22 and 25. Think of the story of this local church. Later this year, Lord willing, we will celebrate the 10-year anniversary of this church being replanted, where God was pleased to bring new gospel growth through the same gospel message that this church has always preached. Before that replant, this church was a faithful witness for Christ on the corner of Monroe and Eaton for over 8 decades. Now, what if this church had not been revitalized 10 years ago and instead had to shut its doors? That was a real possibility. What if instead of this building being full of people gathered to worship Jesus this morning, it was a building full of housing units with people just now waking up to get ready for brunch? If that were the case, it would have all been under God's sovereign plan and would in no way indicate an inability or lack of interest in reaching people in this city. But quite simply, there would be less praise on this plot of land than there is right now. But thanks be to God that he has heard the prayers of so many who have gone before us. And indeed, we do gather here this morning to say, we will remember you, O Lord. We are here to bring you praise. What David needs is mercy. Why he needs it is for his good and God's glory. And knowing that the awful weight of death was burdening David's mind and his heart, we can understand more the depths of his need. And this leads us to the final stanza in this first song, six to seven, how badly he needs it. These verses have the most detailed and honestly the most depressing descriptions of David's current state. This outpouring of pain is a common mark of the Psalms of Lament. These songs of sorrow make up over a third of the 150 total Psalms, making it the largest single category. And more than that being just some Bible trivia, I think it's telling that God gave us songs of lament more than any other. As our Lord said, in this world you will have trouble, but what? Take heart, for I have overcome the world. These psalms have a way of helping us squarely face the trouble that's in our lives and in the world around us, and at the same time points us to the ultimate remedy that is found in Jesus. As Pastor Jonathan touched on last week, the basic arc of lament begins with turning to bring your trouble to the Lord, boldly asking for his help, and resolving to trust him in his steadfast love and faithfulness. And as verses 6 to 7 make clear, the psalmists do not hurry through that first phase of lament. Christians should indeed be marked by a joy in the gospel, but don't mistake that for some perpetual glib cheeriness. And while we may have a rock-solid hope in Jesus, don't let that make you think that we should be stone-faced in our trials. In psalms like these, we not only have the invitation, but the instruction to pour out our pain to the Lord. My kids have this little habit of saying, "Hey, Dad, can I tell you something? Hey, Dad, can I tell you something? I caught a frog today." I've gotten into the habit of responding, "Hey, Dad, can I tell you something?" "Yes, you can tell me anything." It's a little seed that I pray roots itself in their hearts, that no matter what it is, yes, you can tell your mom and dad. Kids in the room this morning, if your parents love Jesus, then you can tell them anything too. Did you know that? You can tell them normal things, funny things. You can tell them sad things, bad things, happy things, confusing things. You can tell them anything because your parents are seeking to be more like our Heavenly Father. And can I tell you something? You can tell Him anything too. 1 Peter 5:7 says we can cast all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. So, saints, if King David and all his kingly power and authority, in all his rugged manliness and his battle-tested strength, if King David can cry himself to sleep every night as he waits on the Lord, we can too. He was not too manly to lament. He did not suppress his pain in the busyness of his kingly duties. He embraced God's gift of lament and casted all his anxieties on his caring God. And let's not forget that not only did King David lament in tears, so did King Jesus. The night before he was to be crucified, which he knew was the Father's will, and sending him as the atoning sacrifice for sin, Jesus shared with his disciples, Matthew 26:38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." As the old hymn says, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died for me." However badly you may be in need of mercy, you can know that Jesus can fully identify with your struggles. The author of Hebrews reminds us in 2:18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Then later in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So in verses 6 to 7, we reach the depths and indeed the end of David's first song, where he sings his pain to the Lord. He has desperately called upon the name of the Lord for mercy as a sinner and a sufferer for his own good and for God's glory. So now let's turn and consider David's second song. David sings the Lord's praises to his listeners. Well, at the end of verse 7, we get a glimpse of a detail that is expanded in the second song. David says he is grieving because of all his foes. Indeed, these foes are actually the target audience for this second song. He begins in verse 8 with a forceful command, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Again, it's not clear how exactly this psalm maps on to David's life story. It's possible that these enemies were not the direct cause of King David's troubles. If that's the case, it reinforces David's high view of God, that all along he's been seeking him for mercy and not his attackers. Another option is that these enemies were merely harassing him as he endured his trial. They may have mocked him for his faith or for praying to a God who, in their view, didn't care or who wasn't even there. They may have sounded something like Psalm 22, 8-9 from last week. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Workers of evil, foes, enemies of God and his people. These terms certainly apply to those who would physically or verbally attack those who trust in the Lord. We can think of Goliath in David's life or even Judas in Jesus' life. But according to Jesus, these labels also apply more broadly than you may think. In our scripture reading earlier from Luke 13, Jesus was teaching on hell and the final judgment, again, a common topic for his teaching ministry. And as we read, Jesus tells this parable with a master of a house representing himself on the final judgment day to come. And Jesus quotes, you may have heard it, Jesus quotes from Psalm 6:8, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And he says that to a group who seemingly weren't his outright foes, but who were only familiar with him. Anyone who considers themselves a Christian in a cultural sense, or in a sense that, yeah, I was raised going to church, so I would still identify as a Christian. If someone was a Christian and what essentially amounts to being in name only, Jesus would have you know that nominal familiarity is eternally different than actually calling upon the name of the Lord in faith. He lovingly warns his listeners that unless there is true repentance from sin and true faith in the Lord Jesus, that person will be cast out as a worker of evil at the final judgment. As for David, here at the end of the psalm, we hear again a repeated use of the name Lord or Yahweh, this time with an emphasis not on David calling upon the name of the Lord, but on the Lord hearing David's call. The Lord has now vindicated King David in the face of his enemies, and the pain of the first song has not only been removed, but reversed in the second. In verse 6, David wearies himself with his moaning and weeping. Now in verses 8 to 9, David can say that the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. In verse 4, David pleads for the Lord to turn back to him in mercy. Now in verse 10, David's enemies are turned away from him in defeat. In verse 3, David's soul is greatly troubled. Now in verse 10, all his enemies shall be greatly troubled. We must also notice the verb tense in the song. You may have heard it as I was even reading just now. There is a present confidence and a future fulfillment side by side in David's newfound joy. Verses 8 to 9 say that the Lord has heard David's tearful petitions and does indeed accept his prayer, present tense. Yet in verse 10, he says that his enemies shall be ashamed and that they shall turn back, future tense. And what David looked forward to was not only a deliverance from these current enemies, but a final deliverance from the great enemy, death itself. And this deliverance would be secured 3 days after the crucifixion of Yahweh in the flesh, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. David didn't stay sad because Jesus wouldn't stay dead. Now, I didn't come up with this connection between King David and the resurrection of Jesus. Instead of what is one of the best Old Testament commentators in all of history, the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 2, 22 through 32, preaching to a crowd gathered there in Jerusalem some days after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, Peter says this. He says, "This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death." Then, after Peter quotes yet another psalm of David, Psalm 16, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Seeing what was to come, he, David, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah." David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He concludes, "God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this." Acts chapter 2. So, based on the collected works of King David in the Psalms, we know that David's confidence was not bound up in the outcome of his own life, but in the life of the one to come, in his descendant whose kingly reign would never end. The resurrection of Jesus Christ marked his ultimate victory over his earthly and his spiritual enemies, and more importantly, it marked the acceptance of Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sins and the Holy Spirit's power in raising his physical body from death, never to die again. Non-Christian friend here this morning, this is the gospel. This is the good news of God's love for us in Christ. And I'll ask you again, have you ever truly prayed to this God? His anger is real. His just wrath against sin is real. That place called Sheol or hell is real, where his eternal punishment is executed. And just being familiar with Jesus will not save you. If you've ever felt guilty of doing something wrong like David did, if you've ever felt troubled by the wrong that is not only in you but in the world around you, friend, Psalm 6 tells you where to turn. Turn to the steadfast love of God that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. Pray to him like you've never prayed before. Friend, you don't have to test him. You don't have to barter with him. You don't have to sound religious for him. Simply ask him for what you need in light of who he is. Ask him for mercy in the name of Jesus and believe that he will give it to you, not based on your own righteousness, but on his. The good news is that you cannot out-sin God's mercy. And if in your suffering you are stuck between a rock and a hard place, you can know that Jesus has been there and back. He knows your pain perfectly, and he can deal with your sin finally. Clearly, King David did not hold back. What might be holding you back this morning? What would stop you from calling upon the name of Jesus and praying in faith like this today? You can pray that prayer for mercy right now. You can pray as we as a church gather in just a few minutes and take the Lord's Supper together. You can come talk to me afterwards, or a member who may have invited you, or a member who's simply seated near you this morning, because we would love nothing more than to pray with you and for you that God would show you this mercy that is found in Jesus alone. Christian, does this gospel of mercy in Jesus Christ bring you joy? Is that joy deeper than the trials you face? Though it may not always feel that way, I know that it doesn't. I trust that it is deeper by God's grace. Last week, Pastor Jonathan offered a great question to consider when you or your brother and sister in Christ are suffering. What do you think God is doing in this present trial? Well, could it be that God is wanting to show off that gospel-rooted joy even when life is hard? Could your pain be a platform for evangelism for those unbelievers that God has put in your life? How intriguing it must be to see you as a Christian respond to trials differently than the rest of the world, as someone with a hope that just won't break. When I say that singing your pain to the Lord in faith leads to singing his praises to others with joy, just who are the listeners that God has placed in your life? What can they hear you singing? Well, King David prophesied in part, and we too still only have a partial knowledge of all that is to come. We know that Christ will return, but we don't know when. We know that sin and death have already been defeated, but they have not yet been fully destroyed. This side of the resurrection, followers of the risen Lord Jesus are also in a period of the already and the not yet. And this is why we need songs in the key of lament. Blues music has its place, but Christian lament can uniquely plumb the depths of our pain and renew our faith in God's promises, even in a matter of just 10 verses. By the end of Psalm 6, David's earthly circumstances did not seem to have really changed yet. And many times our situation doesn't change either, does it? But in the here and now, between the already and the not yet, we have the gift of singing our pain to a God who hears us, to a God who cares for us, a God who in his kind providence may bring earthly relief in this present life, but one who has surely bought our eternal relief in the next life through the precious blood of his Son. There's one last reversal at the end of Psalm 6. As a response to his own question, how long, in verse 3, King David says in verse 10 that his enemies shall be put to shame in a moment. God's word said that this life is but a vapor. God's word, without dismissing our afflictions, says that they are light and momentary when compared to the glory that awaits us. God's word says that one day, maybe one day soon, he will return and King Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for these former things will have passed away. He has said in his word, surely I am coming soon. And until then we can pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Until then we can sing Psalm 6. For indeed, singing our pain to the Lord in faith leads to singing his praises to others with joy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your instruction. God, your gracious invitation to bring all of our pain to you. And God, we ask that we as a people would do this more and more, that we would trust you to handle our pain, seeing the pain that Jesus himself bore on the cross for our sins, and knowing that there's no amount of sin in our life, no amount of loneliness or suffering that we can experience that you yourself did not know and experience yourself. God, I pray that Psalm 6 would be a song of our own hearts that we would sing when we face trials, and that we would find that there is indeed a rock-solid hope in Jesus that cannot be taken away. We We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.